Take your Bibles and let's go to Revelation chapter 3, is where we find ourselves this morning. This week, I listened to a sermon, and I listened to sermons. And I listened to a great sermon by Alistair Begg from last Sunday, November the 1st. And he was explaining what happens when we come to study the Bible. And he said, when you come to study the Bible, you begin by looking at what happened in the then and there. Because we realize everything in the Bible was in the past. And so it's the then and there. And then, as you're looking at the then and there, you want to bring it into the here and now to see how the then and there relates to the here and now. So it's not just a history exercise in the then and there, but it ends up being, okay, I've learned this from history or from what the Bible says. How does that affect me in my here and now? But then he says, that's not even enough. The goal of Bible study is just not to know what happened in the then and there, which would be an interesting exercise because it's history. And it's not even enough to then take the then and there and apply it to your here and now. The real aim of Bible study is as you look at the then and there and bring it to the here and now, that you have a connection, you have an experience with the living God. That's the aim. That's why God gave us his word, is so that we would know him. He is revealed in his word. And as we look at the then and there, we see what he has done and what he has promised to do. And then through the Holy Spirit, as he helps us apply all of that to the here and now, we have an experience with God, and that is the point. That is the point. And as you look at as we look at these seven churches of Revelation, I think it's a good example of that. For example, we're reading what happened in the then and there. Then, about 95 AD, there we have seen from the church at Ephesus that was a real location, still is. And we went to Smyrna, we went to Pergamum, we went to Thyatira, we went to Sardis, and today we're going to Philadelphia. So those were real cities in the then and there. What does God reveal about himself through those cities to us? Well, to the church at Ephesus, I think he reveals his ownership. He says, I have the seven stars in my hand. And we need to remember that God indeed owns everything. I think sometimes we tend to forget that. This is my house. This is my yard. This is my car. This is my dog. This is my cow. But Psalm 24:1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it belongs to God. And certainly as Jesus to the church at Ephesus says, I hold the seven stars in my hand, and the seven stars represented, if you want to think about it this way, the seven pastors of the seven churches. Really what he's saying is not only is the whole world mine, but the church is mine. We need to remember that this is his church. So he tells us that. And then he tells us that, look, I not only want deeds, I want your heart. Because you remember the church at Ephesus, they had left their first love. And what we learn about that is God is not pleased. God is not a God who can take he understands our difficulties. He is patient with our difficulties. He is long-suffering with our difficulties. But he never says, just because it's difficult and you're having a trouble with this, forget about it. He always says, repent. All through every church except for two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he said, repent. This is who I am, holy and just and righteous, and this is who you are. And we're out of line here, and I am patient and I am loving and I am kind, but you need to repent. And then we see the grace of God in what he gives to those who repent. To the church at Ephesus, for example, He gives to eat from the tree of life, heaven. To the church of Smyrna, he says that you will not be hurt by the second death. I will save you from hell. To the church of Pergamum, he says, I will give you that white stone. Remember, that's kind of that master key to everything. You're going to be in heaven and you're going to be free. You can go anywhere. We could be exalted. To the church of Thyatira, he says, I will give you to reign with me. And to the church of Sardis, he said, I'll give you white garments and I will confess you before my Lord. Those of us who, every one of those churches except for Sardis, needed to repent of something. They were out of sorts with something. But in the mercy of God, he says, if you repent, this is what I'll give you. So that's the here and now. Rather, that's the then and there. So the here and now, guess what? Same thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Just because we are about 2,000 years, well, a little less than 2,000 years from that time, doesn't mean Christ has changed his mind. He still wants from us our heart and our deeds. He still wants us to be faithful even unto death. He still wants us to avoid worldliness and to avoid sin and to repent of that. He wants us to wake up and not be complacent. It's the same thing. And what you'll find is, as you think about the then and there with all of these seven churches, and you bring it to the here and now, and you say, okay, Lord, are you speaking to me? And the answer is yes. And then the next question is, do I need to repent? And the answer may be yes. So, and then as you do that, you have that connection. It should be a flowing relationship. That is the joy of Bible study, is to read these and say, oh, Lord, you are talking to me. The then and there comes to the here and now, and as it does, through the Holy Spirit, we have this experience with God. We have an encounter with the living God. I think this is especially true for me when you look at the church at Philadelphia. So let's look at the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Now remember, we're thinking about the then and there. Let's see what the church of Philadelphia was like in the then and there. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is Revelation 3, 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, or who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The then and there. This is what actually happened. 95 AD, Jesus said that to this church. The church of Philadelphia was located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. So if you're looking at a map, and remember, this is a postal route. So if Ephesus starts at about 8 o'clock, Smyrna is about 10 o'clock, Pergamum is at the top, 12 o'clock. We come down the other side to Thyatira is about 1 or 2 o'clock. Sardis is about 3 o'clock. And then Philadelphia is about 25 miles to the southeast of that. We'll call it about 4 or 5 o'clock. And it was, of course, we know the name means what? What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. This is the city of brotherly love. The city was the youngest of the 7 cities, founded in about 189 BC. Originally found, this is interesting, and this is going to be key to what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. Originally, the city was founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism, the culture of ancient Greece. The idea was that Philadelphia, because it commanded one of the greatest highways in the world, the highways which led from Europe to the east, Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to another. And so it was designed to spread, because people were passing through, they were to spread the Greek language, culture, and manners throughout all of the Asian provinces. So Philadelphia was founded as a missionary city to proclaim Greek culture and Greek language. And that's basically what we're going to see, excuse me, from the church as well. They were a missionary church. Philadelphia was, and we're going to like this in California, or maybe not like it this in California. Philadelphia was close to a major earthquake fault. Well, I don't know what you call those faults, but it's a fault that causes earthquakes. They were by a major fault, and there was a huge earthquake that destroyed a lot of the city in 17 AD. It was a volcanic region, and it was especially bad for Philadelphia because they were near the epicenter, and it was so bad because they had aftershocks for years afterwards. A lot of people moved out of town, and they just camped and didn't want to go back into town because things were still shaken. The church lasted for centuries in Philadelphia. Christians stood firm even after the region was overrun by the Muslims, and it finally succumbed in the middle of the 14th century. So this was a church that lasted a long time. Philadelphia is still there in modern Turkey. It's Ala Shahr here. And if you want to go there, that would be an interesting trip. So if you want to send us, we'll go and take pictures and bring them back. Not just the plants on a piano, but we'll take pictures for you. So anyway, that was the then and there. That was the Church of Philadelphia, a real city, you know, and they had earthquakes, people moved out, they were a missionary city, people came through all the time, they spread the Greek culture, this was the city. Okay, so what do we learn about God? What is revealed about God in the then and there? Well, first of all, go back to verse 7, and remember, Jesus is speaking, so we're learning about our Savior who is God, and he says, he who is holy. We need to remember, God is holy. Everything that is right is who God is. There, as John says in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's not a little spot. You know, sometimes I will go to our bread thing and want to get a piece of bread, and you guys have had, I know you've had this experience, you go to get a piece of bread, and what's on the corner of one piece of bread? A little green spot. You know, part of it, there's a little part has gone moldy, it's just the way I am. I'm looking at that, and I'm not going to throw away a whole piece of bread because only one corner, so you rip off the corner, and you throw that away. It really happens with cheese, right? Cheese will do that, and you just take that part off. Well, if you got this big piece of bread and there's only one little moldy spot, you would say, that's not bad. But with God, there are no moldy spots. Nothing. You can look and look and look, and he has nothing against him because he is holy. Then he says he is true. Everything that is right. There is no fake news with God. There is no lie with God. Everything he says is true and is right, so we can depend upon him. And then he says, he who has the key of David. He who has the key of David. Now that's interesting. It actually comes from Isaiah 22. So you may want to stick something there in Revelation 3 and go to Isaiah 22. This is interesting. This is later in Israel's history. Listen to what God says, beginning at verse 20. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and with the sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, and I will sit and I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." Back in Isaiah's day, Eliakim was given the key of David. It was given kingly authority. It was given the keys to the kingdom. So when Jesus says in Revelation 3, "I have the key of David," what he means is, I have the key to the kingdom. I am the king of the kingdom, and I have the key. I decide who comes in and who doesn't go in. And then what we learn about God is he says he opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. God is sovereign. What I open, nobody can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. And by the way, I am the only one who opens and shuts. In Psalm 103, a great declaration of this. Actually, there's a lot of verses in the Bible where God tells us that he is in charge of everything, but this one works. The Lord, Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Rules over all. There is nothing outside of his purview. Now, I know it can be hard to understand at times because you think, wow, what happened with Hitler? What happened with all kinds of other evil people that seem to have power and that seem to do all kinds of bad things? Well, God is still in charge. He never is the author of evil. He never condones evil. But you remember what he allowed Satan to do to Job. He allowed Satan to take all of his possessions. He allowed Satan to take his health. And why? Because he was making a point to Satan, because Satan had said, the only reason Job likes you and believes in you is because you have blessed him. Remember, Satan said, you take away his stuff and he will curse you to your face. And so that was the point. God was making a point. God always has a plan. And when we can't figure it out, I flee back to the fact that God is righteous and just and perfect. You know, and what's my go-to verse for that? This could be like a quiz. I always hated pop quizzes when I was in school. If I were a teacher, I'd give them all the time. I'd say, okay, what's my favorite verse for that God is perfect? And the person that got an A and got to go to lunch and maybe to the head of the class would say, hey, I know, you keep talking about Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4. Exactly. The rock. Well, verse 3, Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Who is our God? The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And if I can't figure it out how that works in history, it's my problem. Because it does. It does. God is in charge of everything. And, you know, everything. Isaiah, and I love the sovereignty of God because it is so peaceful to realize really nothing happens by accident. Even when it appears to be an accident, God's in charge. He's in charge of life and death. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us, he's in charge. Isaiah 43:13. "Even from eternity, I am he," God says, "and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. And you know, as we have just been through an election, even though this was a weird election, And I think it was weird because we're in 2020 and we got COVID. I mean, they still really, nobody's really been officially declared a winner. They have projected a winner, but it's not official. And so regardless of who wins, Romans 13:1 says there is no authority except from God. Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 says it is God who raises up kings and tears kings down. And remember, he's writing the book, what Daniel was writing while he was in captivity in Babylon. And Babylon was a wicked city. Nebuchadnezzar was an evil, wicked man. And it says God gave the nation of Israel into his control. Why? Because God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to chastise the nation of Israel for their sin. See, God always has a plan. I don't know what it is all the time, but he says, look, trust me. Trust me and do what I have called you to do. So it's now back to the book of Revelation. So you see, in the then and there, we keep reading all these things and we go, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And then I say, okay, now when I'm in the here and now and I have this situation, like I was thinking about that song we sing, I will never give up, I'll never give in, I will trust you, Lord. When I hit those times of life, I don't understand. That's when I need to come back to this. That's when the then and there really collides with the here and now. And I says, I don't get it. But, you know, look at all of biblical history shows me that you were sovereign and shows me that you raised this up. You allowed that to happen. And it all worked together for your good and for your glory. So I will trust you now in the here and now. And sometimes you got to keep reading. You keep reading. So we learn, Jesus says, from the church at Philadelphia, he opens and no one shuts. Wow. And then he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, Philadelphia. I know what you're doing. If you go to the end of verse of that verse, their deeds were, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Church of Philadelphia, I've seen that you have stuck to the word of God. When people went to the church at Philadelphia, guess what they got? The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. He says, you didn't deviate. You didn't get into politics, into psychology, into philosophy, into entertainment, into all kinds of other things. No, you were true to my word. True to my word. And you did not deny my name. You stood, and remember, the name in Scripture denotes the entire character of a person. You stood to my name as revealed in my word, and you stood firm on that. What I say, not what your culture says, but what I say is holy and true. You stayed there. I know your deeds. And because of that, notice what he says, verse 8. We're learning this about God. I have put before you an open door which no one could shut. An open door, I mean, this is used in Scripture often for a way of ministry, an opportunity for ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says in verses 8 and 9, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul says, I'm staying in Ephesus because God has opened a door for me that no one can shut but him. And I'm going to stay here and fulfill my purpose. An open door of ministry. He gives to the church at Philadelphia because they were faithful to his word. And they did not deny his name. Now you notice the little phrase. He says, I've put an open door before you because you have a little power. It doesn't mean they had just a little bit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they just had a little spiritual power. No, it means that they had little power because they were small. They were a small church. Now, this is what's so encouraging about us with a small church or any small church, is you don't have to be a large church to be useful. Here, God in his sovereignty had opened a door for the Philadelphia church that was small, to stand firm on his word and not to deny his name. And he says, nobody can shut that door. Of course, but him. But no human being can shut that door. You know, and as I think back through the history that we've been here at Murphy's Community Church, I see that. I mean, I see how God has opened the door. Because there's been times where I've wondered, Lord, why are we still here? I mean, how have we gotten through the seas and the difficulties and we had to move, you know, once and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Except God has opened this door. And it's encouraging to know that God has opened the door. He opened up an opportunity for the Philadelphians. And then God not only is holy, true, has the key of David, opens and shuts, gave an opportunity to this church, but he saves. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. And remember, this is still in the then and there. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So there were Jews that were giving the Christians in Philadelphia who were predominantly Gentiles. Remember, this is a city that was missionaries for Greek culture. So probably the majority of the people in the Philadelphian church were Greeks, were Gentiles. And some Jews were giving them a hard time. And remember, as you read, especially the New Testament, it was the Jews that gave Paul his headache, right? They were the ones that were chasing him everywhere. And he says, they're of the synagogue of Satan. They are really energized by Satan, even though they say they are true Jews. In other words, they say that they are children of God. They are not. They were Jewish by nationality. They were not true Jews by spirituality. At the end of Romans 2, Paul says a Jew is not one outwardly, predominantly, but one who has inwardly been, who's had his heart circumcised by the Lord, in other words, been saved. That's a true Jew. So he says they're gonna cause you problems, and they were causing them problems. They had difficulties. But God says, I'm going to save. You say, where in the world do you see that in this verse? I will cause those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now we know from Scripture, nobody worships us. Nobody is supposed to worship us. Only the Lord God. So what does this verse say? What this verse says is that I will cause... In those, in the NAS, is really a, I think, a poor translation, because it tends to make us think it's you're going to cause all of the people that are there to do this. In really, the Greek is just a little preposition that's ek, out of. So I'm going to cause some, and you could, I think some would be a better word. I'm going to cause some of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, I'm going to take some out of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. How in the world is he going to do that? Because he's going to save some of them. And when he saves them out of the synagogue of Satan, they're going to realize, oh my goodness, you guys were right and we were wrong. And so we're going to come and in this sense acknowledge that, and together we're going to worship this God. There's a correlation to that in Isaiah chapter 45, where it's told that the Gentiles were going to do the same thing to the Jews. There's going to come a day where the Gentiles, who have been killing the Jews for, you know, for eons, are going to come and say, look at, your God was right. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you, Jews, and will be yours. And they will walk behind you. They will come over in chains, and they will bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you. This is what they're going to say. Surely God is with you, and there is none us, and there is none else, no other God. They're going to come to the Jews. The Gentiles will come to the Jews and at one point confess, Look at, your God is the true God. We know from Romans 11, there's coming a day, and it'll be at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, that Israel as a nation will be saved. So it's glorious here. He's saying, look at, I'm going to cause, in my sovereignty, because you have kept my word, you have not denied my faith, you have lived a certain way. Notice, study this church, there is no condemnation. There was nothing from them to repent from. But because of your testimony, I'm going to save some. And they're going to acknowledge that, in a sense, by coming down and bowing down at your feet. I think Peter had the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 2. When again he gives us our marching orders, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a missionary people. We started by reading Acts 1 through 11, where Jesus told his disciples, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're to take my message everywhere. The church at Philadelphia was founded so they could propagate Greek culture. The church of Philadelphia was there to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Or, to put it in context with the Philadelphian church, keep your behavior excellent among these Jews from the synagogue of Satan, who are professed to be Jews and are not, that are giving you such a hard time. No matter what they do to you, keep your behavior excellent among them, the Gentiles, or in this case the Jews, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, why in the world would they do that? Because as they watch you, as they heard you, God moved in their heart to come to him and to be saved. And they are praising God, they're glorifying God now in the day of visitation. And they're only going to do that if they are saved. If they stand before him as judge, they will not necessarily be glorifying him. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, God will save some, even that are bothering you. And not only save them, but he will deliver the church. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, because you have kept my word of my perseverance, Hupamane, you have endured all these troubles, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name, no matter what anybody said. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. As John finished the book of Revelation, and as these ministers took the book, the entire book, plus their specific letter to the people, they were going to start reading in chapter 6 about this time we call the tribulation period, where God is going to judge the whole earth. And it's horrific. You know, there's times where a whole third of the earth is burned up. A third of this is the, you know, there's going to be a third of the population die. So when you get to the end, we're seeing from Matthew 24, that Jesus says, unless God had shortened that time. And I think we came up with this a couple of weeks ago, that of understanding that, and unless it was any longer than 3.5 years of great tribulation, nobody would survive. It's going to be that bad. But he's saying, look at to them, as you're about to read that, look at, because you have kept my faith, because you are mine. This time is not for you. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time to judge those who dwell on the earth who are disobedient to me. I will keep you from that hour. This is really, if you want to think about it, this is one of the verses we use to show that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture. I mean, if we're still alive, as all this kicks on, God will take us to heaven first. glorious promise of deliverance. So what do we learn? Well, God is holy, God is true, God has the keys of the kingdom. He opens and shuts, he's sovereign, nobody can do that. He gives opportunity to the church, he saves, he delivers. Verse 8, he is returning. With number 8, verse 11, he is returning. I am coming quickly. And then he's rewarding. The one who holds fast will not, no one will take your crown. It's the crown of life. To go back just a page to chapter 2. Remember, he said to the Smyrnans, if you are faithful to death, I will give you the crown of life, heaven. I will reward you with heaven. Basically for doing what? For being a Christian. He who overcomes, you're a believer. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You may be small and insignificant now, but in heaven you'll be like a pillar in the temple of my God. And you're not going to come out and go in. You're not going to ever have to leave it. You're going to be there forever. And I'm going to write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem comes down from my God. My new name. You're going to be honored. You're going to have this new name that's mine in heaven. Rewarding. Okay, that's the then and there. That's what we learn about God. Quickly, what do we learn about the church of Philadelphia? Number one, they were small. Again, looking at they have little power. Had little resources. Didn't have a huge budget. Didn't have a huge staff. Didn't have huge facilities. You know, they just didn't have it. Maybe some of the other churches did, but they didn't. Doesn't make any difference. God is honoring them with no condemnation because they were faithful. Because they were faithful. You know, in Matthew 25, which we will eventually, Lord willing, get to on Wednesday night, Jesus tells a parable to talk about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went on a journey. This is Matthew 25:14. Who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. So you see, we're not all created equal. We are in parts. We're all sinners. We all have the same way of salvation. But some are 5-talent people. Some are 2-talent people. Some are 1-talent people. It's the way we're made. I once heard it explained this way. If you were designed as a pocket watch, you would not be happy trying to be Big Ben. And if you're Big Ben, you're not going to be happy if you're fiddling around as a pocket watch. You need to be who God made you. And we're different. He gave 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, according to his own ability. And he left them, says, use this while I'm gone. So we would say in this parable, because the 1-talent guy did nothing with it, he's the unbeliever, so you got the 5 talents and the 2 talents, the Philadelphia church would have been the 2-talent people. Smaller than 5. Less than half. When he comes back, you give an account. And the one who had the 5 talents said, look it, I made 5 more. And his master says to him in verse 21, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter to the joy of your kingdom. You were faithful with what I gave you. Here's the king. The guy with the 2, he comes and he gives an account and he says, look, I got 2 talents. I got 2 more. Notice he says, look, I don't have 5 like this guy. I don't have 10. I don't have whatever. I wasn't a 5-talent person. I was a 2-talent person, and here are 2 more. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, man, why didn't you suck it up? Get out of bed a little earlier. Work harder. What is with you? He doesn't say that. Verse 23, his master said to him, only 2 talents, 2 more. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Same exact thing as verse 21 to the 5-talent guy. Word for word. The point. I want you to be faithful to what I have given you. Period. So as we come to the church at Philadelphia, they may have been small, but they were faithful. They were faithful. They kept his word. Again, when you went to the church of Philadelphia, you heard the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. They were faithful, and they persevered. Remember verse 10, you have kept the word of my perseverance. Hupomene, as the Blue Letter Bible says in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not severed from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faithful piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. In other words, when these Jews, called themselves Jews in verse 9, but were really of the temple of Satan, when they were giving you a hard time, you stood fast. You persevered in my word, in holding up my name. You may have been the only one giving my name and holding up my word. But he says, I knew. See, remember, Jesus says, I know your deeds. They were faithful to preach the word in season, out of season. They were reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instructions. For they were living in a time when people were not enduring sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulated to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. He says, you didn't do that. You preached the word. Great church. And then they were rewarded. Notice how they were rewarded. By their faithful testimony, back to verse 9, some of those people that were giving them a hard time were going to come to Christ and become brothers and sisters. Wow. In verse 10, they were going to be spared from the coming tribulation period. Verse 11, they were going to be given the crown of life. Verse 12, they were going to be a pillar in God's in heaven and have the name of God, Jesus Christ himself, on them. I mean, they were going to be exalted, small here, large there. Well, that's the then and there. What about the here and now? You say, that's great for 95 AD. Yay for the Philadelphians. What about us at Murphy's Community Church, November 8th, 2020? Calaveras County, State of California, United States of America, world. What about us? Here and now. Does this have anything to do with us? Number one, God is still sovereign. He always will be. He is the first and the last. He is the one who opens and shuts and no one can close. So we have that assurance today as much as they did in the then and there. And he still is putting before his church open doors that nobody can shut. And I really believe that's the only reason we're still here. Is God's not done with us yet. God's not done with us. And you know what he wants from us? He wants us to keep his word and not deny his name. That's all. He just says, look, be faithful to do, persevere, verse 10, persevere under whatever trials it comes. You know, when you are discouraged, when you think, and I got to admit, as your pastor, I hate to admit this, but there are times where I think, why in the world am I doing this? You know, it is a lot of work. Why am I doing this, Lord? We don't have the outreach and all of this as some of these other churches. Why, you know, maybe we should just quit and let somebody else do it. Well, you know, reading this passage, you realize, no, because God has given us a special place in his plan right here. That's why I told somebody this week, you know, I'm not interested in leaving Murphy's yet. Now, if God says, get out of here and I'm putting you over here, that's a different story. But, you know, he has put us here. He's put us in the theater. You know, he's put us downtown, really. And so we want to be faithful to that. We want to be faithful to that. Because look at verse 11. He's told them, I'm coming quickly. We keep looking up. Do we not keep looking up? You know, I saw somebody walking the other day, Friday. And we said, how are you? How are you? Yeah, I haven't seen you for a while. Yeah, you good? Yeah, boy, weird year. Yeah, it is. I says, keep looking up. It's the only way to live. And we keep looking for Jesus' return. He's going to fix everything. And in the meantime, verse 11, we hold fast what we have. He said to the Philadelphians, hold fast what you have. He's saying the same thing to us. We keep being faithful to what God has given us until God shuts the door. And he may. He may. Remember, we read that the Philadelphian church lasted for centuries, but eventually it was gone. So God has his purpose. And we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to his word. Because we will receive the same reward. Whether it's 95 AD or 2020, it doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is that we are an overcomer. What makes a difference is that we have come to him in faith and we keep his word and we keep his name and we persevere. You know, that's what makes the difference. So be encouraged. I mean, God is as interested in Murphy's Community Church as a mega church. We just have less problems. Can you imagine what you'd have to put up with? God is, we just want to be faithful. We just want to be faithful. And remember, this kind of hit me this week. Verse 8, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know that you're filling out stars for Emmanuel's Child. It's not much, but I know what you're doing. I know that you're going to do some of these boxes, shoe boxes, to give the kids for Christmas. On the big global scheme of things, it's not much, but I know what you're doing. I know you're faithful to hold your services, and yes, we haven't filled all the seats yet, but you're faithful to that. So keep going. Keep going. And when you get discouraged, because sometimes being in a small church can be discouraging, remember this. Remember how Jesus ends every letter to the church, even the church of the Philadelphians. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Read this over and over and over. And say, Lord, I just want to be like the church in Philadelphia. And this is where the then and there collides with the here and now. And we have this encounter with God. Because whenever you go to the scriptures, you see him. Let me end with Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times has been written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We keep going. We keep going. We hold fast until he comes. As we like to say, till death or rapture, here I am. Here I am. Father, we thank you for the blessed truths of this passage of Scripture, and I thank you for the Church of Philadelphia, because it's easy to see things you're doing in huge churches, especially if they're doing good things. It's a little bit more difficult in a smaller church like us. But to realize we're a lot like the Church of Philadelphia. It was a great church. Lord, help us be faithful. We pray that we grow. We pray that we can share you and share your name and share your word with more people. But just help us to hold on to what we've got and to keep doing, to keep being faithful, because you know. I know your deeds. Oh, what a great thought. Kind of let that roll around for a minute, and then we're going to end with a song. And just ask God, look, if I'm discouraged, Lord, encourage my heart. Help me be faithful and open doors to me. And as I read your scripture and I understand the then and there and I apply it to the here and now, may I truly encounter you. Pray to that end and then we'll close.